This morning we're going to be looking at Micah 4, but before we start, let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Father, we thank you that the church does have a firm foundation, that you have provided a rock for which our faith to rest upon, and Paul, and just to echo what Paul says, that rock was Christ. Father, we thank you that we have a pure hope that all of your promises will reach their final fulfillment because of what he has done on our behalf. And Father, we cry out in need for your promises, that you would come with redemption, salvation, with forgiveness, sanctification. Finally, that you would come with perseverance and glorification at the end. Father, that's our heart's desire, is to come and be glorified with you so that we may see you as you are and that we may rejoice in seeing you as you are. So, Father, even as we gather as Christ's people this morning to look into Christ's word, that's our heart's desire, is to see more of you, to rejoice in more of who you are. And so as we come to your word, I pray that you would send your spirit among us to open our eyes so that we can see, and to open our hearts so that we desire what we see. Father, give us a love for the things of Christ and a knowledge of the things of Christ as we turn to your word. Father, send your word out powerfully as you have promised. Let it not fall flat, but let it change our hearts as we submit to it this morning. Father, I pray for myself especially, that as I speak your word, that you would guard me from untruthfulness or anything that would be not glorifying to Christ, but that you would make my words your words, that I would speak only the things that you would have me to say out of your word, and that in doing so it would be useful and beneficial to those who are here. So we rest this time in your hands. We pray that you would glorify yourself through glorifying your Son as we look at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we continue in Micah this morning, I want to start by reminding ourselves of what we're looking for in Micah. So Micah is set during the tumultuous period when the Assyrians were invading through the northern kingdom. They sacked Samaria, and they even invaded into the southern kingdom. And Micah is trying to understand, how is God's judgment good, especially the judgment that he's seeing right now? How is God's judgment good for God's people? And in each oracle, we're going to get a new answer to that question. So in the first oracle, we saw that God's judgment is good because God's judgment is merciful. God was going to come down from heaven to destroy those who had worshipped other gods and had forsaken his covenant. But at the end of the oracle, there was a promise. After destruction, and there would be destruction, but after destruction, God would send a shepherd and a king who would deliver his people and lead them out of the destruction. Although it could have, God's judgment didn't end in destruction, and it could have ended in destruction, but it didn't. It ended in salvation. God's justice would be merciful, a mercy which we saw would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And then in the second oracle, we're giving a second answer, and we're in the middle of the second oracle right now. But if we're asking how is God's judgment good, in the second oracle we see that God's judgment is good because God's judgment is gracious. God's judgment will not only eventually lead to salvation, God's judgment itself will be a benefit to his people. Judgment will turn out to be a gift from God. Judgment brings about God's good purposes. And so this morning we're continuing in the second oracle. We're going to look at Micah chapter 4. And as we started this second oracle a couple weeks ago, I said we're going to look at this oracle in three parts. And so to remind ourselves, last week we saw God's responsive justice. God will react to the injustice of his people. And then in Micah 4, which we're going to look at this morning, we see God's restorative justice. God's purpose for judgment extends past destruction. And then in Micah 5, which we'll look at next week, we see God's victorious justice. A new king is going to reign over God's people, and he will bring them the victory. So last week we took a break from Micah, and we joined the wider body of Christ in Manhattan looking at prayer. But 2 weeks ago, we started the second oracle of chapter 3, and we saw that God's judgment is removing the injustice of the land. We saw that God's land had been filled with injustice and oppression. The leaders of the people were profiting from injustice. The land had become a terror to the weak and the helpless. But God responds to the injustice, and he responds by bringing the evil of the leaders back down on their head. The leaders of the people would be paid back for their injustice. Their injustice would not be allowed to stand. God would come to destroy the society that had been steeped in injustice, and he would wipe the slate clean. No longer would there be injustice in God's land, because everything there would be destroyed. God's justice is gracious because God's justice is just. That's what we saw last week. Injustice will not be allowed to stand forever. God will come with vengeance to pay back the oppressor for his oppression. If God allowed injustice to stand, that would be an unimaginable travesty. And so God's grace appoints a judgment to destroy injustice and to bring oppression down on the head of the oppressor. And so we see that God's judgment is gracious. So as we come to chapter 4, we have in the oracle, Jerusalem has been destroyed. It's been plowed like a field. The mountain of the house is turned into a wooded height. The land is clean because the people that brought uncleanness have been purged from the land. But God doesn't just want to leave perfect emptiness. He's destroyed the injustice, but that's not where he stops. Emptiness means there is no injustice. But complete destruction is not God's final purpose. And so chapter 4 continues on. It responds to the destruction of chapter 3 and shows another reason that God's judgment is gracious. So in chapter 3, God responds to the injustice of his people with destruction. But in chapter 4, God responds to destruction with restoration. He doesn't leave his land empty. Instead, he will rebuild and restore his land. So let's read Micah 4 together. Micah 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many people shall come, and they shall say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them at Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain has seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. But there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horns iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So as we look at Micah 4 this morning, my main point is going to be that God promises that judgment will not end in destruction, but will restore his kingdom. God promises that judgment will not end in destruction, but will restore his kingdom. And we must rejoice and run after that, after God's restoration. And we'll look at four points this morning, working through Micah 4. First, we'll see that God's justice will bring restoration. Second, we'll see that God's purpose was restoration. We'll see that Christ's death brings restoration. And we'll look at ourselves and say, we must embrace restoration. So let's start. We'll look at the first point. God's justice will bring restoration. So the first part of chapter 4 is almost a mirror image of the end of chapter 3. God's judgment will not end in destruction, but after judgment, a better land and a better city. God wipes the slate clean in chapter 3, but he doesn't keep a blank slate. He restores and renews the people in his land. And the mirror images of chapter 4 shows us this promise. And so we'll look at it in three parts. First, we'll see that after destruction, God's place is going to be rebuilt. So this is the core promise of Micah 4, and it comes through a startling contrast that we see by reading through the end of Micah 3 into Micah 4. So let's back up one verse into Micah 3:12. It says, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." But then entering into chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" So in chapter 3, Jerusalem is cast down and destroyed. The Temple Mount becomes merely a desolate hill. But the Temple Mount, the centerpiece of Jerusalem, would not always remain desolate. In the latter days, the glory of Jerusalem would be restored because the temple would be rebuilt. A new temple would be established. And not just a new temple, but a better temple. The Temple Mount would not be merely rebuilt, but it would be lifted up as the highest of all the mountains. The temple would not merely serve Jerusalem's, but all peoples will flow to it. Not only Israel would serve Yahweh, but many nations will come to serve the Lord. Judgment will be glorious because it prepares the way for something better. Judgment removes the corrupted relics of God's people and blots out the stain of sin from God's land. And then God builds something better in its place. Judgment didn't end in destruction. It will continue on to restoration. But then second, we see that the renewed land will be founded in justice and will reap peace. The new land will be founded in justice and will reap peace. And so the contrast between Micah 3 and Micah 4 continues. We'll start looking back, Micah 3, 9 through 11. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" So that was the land before, but now we come to Micah 4, 2 through 5. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And so there's a really clear contrast. In fact, we can outline the contrast very clearly. In Micah 3, the land had been founded in injustice. Injustice had permeated all the pillars of society. And so the leaders corrupted justice by dispensing justice for money instead of upholding righteousness. The priest corrupted justice by teaching God's law for money instead of speaking truly or truly teaching the word of God. The prophets corrupted justice by prophesying for money instead of speaking the true words of God. And this injustice had led to oppression and terror. There was no peace and prosperity in the land, only pillage and fear, and a false hope that God would for some reason come and rescue, that he would be in the midst of his people. They end it in the midst of all this injustice, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." So that was the land before, steeped in injustice, full of fear and oppression. But in Micah 4, all this will be changed. Instead of corrupt leaders, God himself will be the judge. He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall decide for strong nations far away. Instead of the priests obfuscating the law of God, the law will be proclaimed in Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Instead of the prophet speaking lies in God's name, God's word will go forth powerfully from Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then God's new land will not be founded in injustice, but in radical justice. So God's land will no longer be filled with oppression and terror, but with peace and prosperity. So we see, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And there would not be merely a false hope that God's presence would be with his people, but a strong promise. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The new land was everything that the old land was not. The old land was filled with injustice, with fear, and with oppression. The new land would be filled with justice and peace and prosperity. Justice would be good. It would be even glorious because it restored a perfect land in which God's people could dwell. It wiped the slate clean so that God could build something better in its place. And this brings us to the last promise. Finally, God's people will be gathered into his kingdom again. God's people will be gathered into his kingdom again. So we go through verses 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off, a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. The poor, the weak, the oppressed, those who had been cast off and despised, they will not always be cast out. But God will come to assemble them, to gather them, and to establish them in his kingdom. And so, as we step back, we can say God's kingdom is going to be completely restored. God's people will be again in God's place under God's rule. That's the promise of Micah 4. God wiped out his place to remove injustice. But he'll bring his people back, he'll put them in his perfect place, and he himself will rule over them. A new land will be established where the weak are made strong, the lame are made whole, those who are cast off are gathered again, and God himself will be king. So out of judgment comes salvation, and not a shallow theory of salvation, not merely forgiveness from sins, but it's salvation that penetrates completely through the people of God, salvation that is redemption and justification and purification and sanctification. The people will be restored and made right again. The land will not be saved to continue as it was. The land will be restored. The land will be made whole. The land will be made good again. And so kids, if you're following along, I put the kids' notes on the back again. So we'll introduce the kids' questions if you want to follow along. So the first kids' question for this week is going to be, after destruction, what does God promise?
To restore the kingdom and temple of God.
Right. To restore the kingdom and the temple of God. There will be restoration in the land. So that's the first point. God's justice will bring restoration. But as we move on, we'll see that not only did God's justice bring restoration, God's purpose was always restoration. So as we continue through chapter 4, we enter a series of metaphors. God's going to say, my judgment is this, or my judgment's like this. And so there's two movements here at the end of Micah 4 that move rapidly from the current disaster to final salvation. In the middle of both movements is a strong metaphor through which God is going to declare his purpose for judgment. God's judgment is going to be like childbirth, and God's judgment is going to be like threshing wheat. So let's look at the first one. God's judgment is like childbirth. It's going to bring good out of evil. So after promising that kingship would again come to Jerusalem, the oracle moves back to disaster and the failure of the line of kings. Micah 4:9-10. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain has seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the destruction that was coming would be the end of the kingly line. He hears the cry across the years that would come in. He hears, is there no king in you? Has the line of David failed? Is David's throne sitting empty and God's people being carried off into captivity in Babylon? The answer is yes. Their king perished. Their counselor is no more. They will be carried out of the city. And Micah hears the weeping and mourning that takes place as the people's hope in their king fails and they're marched out of the city into captivity. But he says that weeping and that groaning is like the groaning of childbirth. He doesn't deny the pain and the sorrow that's taking place in judgment, but he's saying there's an end to that pain, a purpose to that sorrow. Just as a child is born through pain and suffering, so God's people will be redeemed and rescued through pain and suffering. Judgment out of sorrow will come salvation. So verse 10 ends with hope. There you shall be rescued. There you shall be redeemed. So judgment is taking place as a backdrop for God's salvation to be enacted. God's purpose is that out of much evil, out of much destruction, out of much sorrow, much good will come. God's judgment will be like childbirth, bringing great good out of evil. But then we have another metaphor. God's judgment is like threshing. It's to purify the good and to destroy the evil. So we start with another metaphor, verse 11, where you turn to the impending disaster. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. And so the impending disaster would come as many nations surround Jerusalem, looking to cast her down and destroy her, even to humiliate her before the nations. But the purposes of the nations were not God's purposes. God is the one who gathered and assembled this army against Jerusalem, and they will ultimately do his bidding. And he says, they're coming as to a threshing floor, where all will be threshed. Now, as we step back, and if I wanted to spend some more time, we could start looking at threshing throughout Scripture. But threshing in Scripture is actually a rich picture, and we'll see it come up a lot in the prophets. And then as we go into the New Testament, it's a picture of judgment and purification. A picture of judgment and purification. And it works well as that. Just as the wheat is separated from the chaff by beating it and blowing it apart, so the good will be separated from the evil through suffering, through judgment. And the evil, the chaff that's blown away, will be blown away, even burned up in the fire. Well, the good, the grain, will be stored up and brought into the kingdom. And that's God's purpose in judgment. His purpose was to purify his people. In judgment, the evil will be destroyed. Every enemy will be destroyed. Even the enemies will gather around the people so that they will be destroyed in the threshing process. And then the good will be refined. God's people will end purified. So again, verse 13 ends with hope. The daughter of Zion will emerge victorious and purified after the impending disaster. God's judgment again is taking place for a purpose. God's purpose is to refine his people. He's going to purify them from evil and destroy their enemies. Judgment will be like the threshing floor, separating the wheat from the chaff. And so God's judgment, again, is infinitely good and infinitely gracious because God has purposed good to come from it. His judgment will act to bring immense joy out of astounding sorrow, and his judgment will serve to purify his people and bring them victory over their enemies. God's judgment is serving as a gift to his people. And so, kids, here's your second question for this morning. Why is God's judgment good? It restores the land. God's judgment is good because it restores the land. And 2 weeks ago, we saw, kids, that God's judgment is good because it removes the evil from the land. But now we see it restores the land. It makes it whole again. It makes it good again. So God's purpose was restoration. Then as we move on this morning, as we work through the passage now, I want to move towards the New Testament. Where is this going to lead us to? And we'll look at Christ's death brings restoration. So 2 weeks ago when we went through Micah 3, we saw that God's vengeance, what I was calling his response of justice, it was ultimately fulfilled at the cross of Christ. God's justice demands that he repays evil for evil, that he destroys the one who failed to love his neighbor. But God has paid that debt, that justice, by bringing destruction down on his own son at the cross. And so now those who deserve destruction can have their sin destroyed without their own final destruction by embracing the cross of Christ. The cross is the justice of God executing vengeance against his people's sin. And so that was 2 weeks ago, but if that's true, if the justice of Christ is executed in vengeance at the cross, then we should expect that God's ultimate restoration will also be fulfilled when God executes his judgment at the cross. God's purpose and judgment is to restore his people. That's the story of Micah 4. And he has accomplished his purposes in Christ. And so we can see that each promise out of Micah 4 is going to be fulfilled in Christ's death and resurrection. So we go back, we can say, God promised to restore his land after destruction because Christ died to build a new place for God's people. God promised there will be a restored land because Christ died to make a restored land. So God's judgment would clear the land of evil, but after clearing the land, God's judgment would prepare a place for God's people to return to. And that's what Jesus promises that he's going to go do at the cross. So we come to the Last Supper in John 14, verses 1 through 6. He's talking to his disciples and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." As he approached the cross, Christ said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." There will be a restored land, a land where justice and righteousness is upheld. And Christ said, "I'm going to go prepare that restored land." Christ went to judgment. He went to the cross so that he could destroy the sin of his people, but also so that he could prepare a new place for his people to dwell. And the restoration of God's place would come through Christ's death and resurrection. And we saw in Micah 4 that a new temple was promised that would be the centerpiece of the new land. And that temple would have all the nations flow to it. And that is realized in Christ as well. And so earlier in John, Christ is speaking and says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jew says, "It had taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In fact, that's a great passage because it takes the promise of Micah 4. Micah 4 says the temple is going to be leveled, but the temple will be built again. And so that second temple could have been looked on as the fulfillment of Micah's promise. The temple was leveled, the people went to Babylon, they returned from Persia, a new temple was built, but Jesus shows up and says, "No, that's not it. I am the new temple. It's my body that will be the temple, and it will be built after my death. In resurrection, a new temple will be raised up that all nations will flow to, and many nations will come and serve the Lord God at that temple." And so, God's restoring his land after destruction because Christ died to do exactly that. But then God promised that there would be a land that was founded in justice and peace because Christ died to found God's place in justice and in peace. And so we can go back. The promise of all the prophets was that a king would come to establish justice. We see that in Micah 4. We see that Isaiah 16:5. "Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." Or again, Isaiah 42:4. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." A king was coming to establish justice and bring peace. And Jesus claimed he was the fulfillment of this promise. In fact, he quotes out of one of these prophecies in Matthew 12, 15 through 20. It says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus came to fulfill that promise. He came to bring justice to victory, to proclaim justice among the Gentiles. And Christ's death has brought perfect peace and prosperity. And Paul actually rejoices in this. We come to Ephesians 2. Well, I'll read verses 4 through 7 to start out with. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. In Christ's death, he brought prosperity to the people of God. We now share in the incomparable riches of God's grace expressed in his kindness to us. And not only has he brought prosperity because he brought peace. We've used a few more verses down in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Micah looked forward to a land that would be founded in justice and would reap peace. And Christ has brought that land. He came to establish justice. He destroyed the injustice of his people, and he's raising up a new people founded in justice and in love. And in that new people, there is peace. First, peace with God, but also peace with each other. The justice that Christ has established brings peace to his people, and it's realized in prosperity because we share together all the riches of the grace of God. God promised a land founded in justice and peace, and Christ has brought that land founded in justice and reaping peace. And then God also promised to gather his people into his kingdom because Christ died to gather his people into his kingdom. And so Micah 4 speaks of gathering the lame, the afflicted, the outcast, and he brings them all into his kingdom. And this is exactly what Christ went around doing. These words out of Micah 4 find their place in the Gospels. Matthew 4, 23 through 24, it says, And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. Or again, Matthew 9:35, And Jesus went throughout all the cities, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And actually, Jesus' answer to John says, Look at this. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Christ came and literally fulfilled the prophecy of Micah. He gathered the lame, the outcast, the afflicted, and he preached the gospel, the good news of the kingdom to them. And then Paul tells us that the end gathering, the return to the temple of God, the calling of the nations so that they flow towards the temple of God and the repopulation of God's kingdom has come in the death and the resurrection of Christ. We come back to Ephesians 2, and we see Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. You are no longer cast out and excluded from God's people, but your fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Christ died to gather new people and bring them to a new temple where they could worship God. And so Christ's death has gathered a new people, and he's even brought them to a new city. The very language out of Micah 4 is echoed in Hebrews 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There's a new gathering at Mount Zion. A new people have been gathered around a new temple of God because Christ died and sprinkled them with his blood so that they could be gathered again. Then the last promise of Micah 4 is that God's judgment had purpose. God's judgment had purpose because Christ died to refine his people. So Micah said that God's judgment would be a threshing and a purification for the people of God. Micah 4:12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And Jesus came to do exactly this, to purify them. This is one of the few verses that may find an exact quote in the New Testament, Matthew 3:11-12. This is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Jesus came to provide this threshing, to bring the judgment that brings purification and destruction of the enemies of God. And so Paul looks back at the death of Christ, and he says that death was to purify his people. Titus 2:13-14 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. God's judgment executed on Christ served a purpose. It was meant to bring good out of evil by purifying and refining the people of God. It destroyed their sins and made them righteous again. So Christ has come not only for destruction, not only for God's vengeance to be vented on the sins of his people, but also for restoration. In Christ, God's land and God's people are restored. God's judgment has been infinitely gracious in Christ. And so kids, we have one more question this morning. Who will restore the kingdom and the temple of God? The answer is simple. It's Jesus. He's the one who brings restoration. So we'll have one more short point before we finish this morning. We must embrace restoration. So trying to think through some application of our study this morning. What does this mean for us? And so in Micah 4, God promises that out of destruction, he will bring perfect restoration. And any time we hear a promise of God, God's main demand of us is to want that promise. God's main demand of us is to want that promise, to desire that promise, to put our faith in that promise. And we can go across Scripture to see this. Isn't this the significance of Psalm 37:4? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We desire God. We desire who he is and what he has promised. And when we desire that, then he will fulfill our desires. Or again, Hebrews 11:13-16. I like this one because it's actually centered around the promise that we're hearing this morning. It says, these all died in faith. It's talking primarily about Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They heard the promise of God and they responded by desiring the promise of God. Specifically, they heard the promise that there would be a better city and they went out desiring that promise. So as we hear the promise of perfect restoration and we see that promise being fulfilled in Christ, we should want that promise. We should make that promise our joy and our hope. We need to see our need for God's restoration. We need to see that we need a better place, a place that has not been stained by our sin. We need to be gathered into God's place. We need to see our need We need to see our need to be purified from our sin, and we need to want those promises. And so that's the main application this morning. We should want that. We should see this and desire that promise. But I'll keep going. I'll say, wanting the promise of God and acting on the promises of God always go hand in hand. Wanting the promises of God and acting on the promises of God always go hand in hand. We can't want the promises of God and then go act in opposition to the promise of God. To believe and desire in God's promise is to act on God's promise. And we see this even in Micah 4. In Micah 4, God is making magnificent promises to his people, the things that he is going to do. But at the end of Micah 4, God gives agency back to his people. God is the one who is going to restore the land. He's the one who will establish judgment. He will be the judge that brings peace. He will be the one who will purify his people. But then God calls his people to join him in this task. Particularly, God calls his people to join him in the task of purification. The last verse of Micah 4, verse 13, it says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion." The words are directed toward them, a command. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your hoof iron. Your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and you shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." And so when God's promise of purification and restoration proved true, then God's people should rise up and embrace that promise. They should act to purify themselves and to win the victory. The truth that the victory belongs to the Lord does not mean that God's people sit back and do nothing. No, they rise and join God in his victory and his work for purification so that they can devote their gain to the Lord, the wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. And so we should rejoice in the promise of restoration. That's the main application. But the promise of restoration and purification, the promise of a perfect land and justice and righteousness that leads to peace and prosperity should lead us to acting as well. As we rejoice in these promises, we should run after God's promise of purification. We should arise and thresh to join God in purifying ourselves from sin as a reflection of our joy at his promise of purification. And this is what John's going to call us to. We can come to 1 John 3. John sees that a promise that we will be made like him. He hears that promise of purification. But if he sees that promise, he says he's going to act on that promise. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we'll be has not yet appeared. We have a promise, but it hasn't appeared yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That promise is perfect purification so that we are like the Son of God in holiness, because we shall see him as he is. But here's the action. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If we see the promise of God of restoration and purification, then we act on the promise of God and act to purify ourselves from sin, to make ourselves holy. And Paul actually makes a similar conclusion. If Christ has died to purify a peculiar people for himself, then we should be saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Our passions should take hold of purification. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So Paul's acting, and then he says what promise he's acting on. "Because we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." So we hear God's promise, and we should desire God's promise, but then we should act on God's promise. And that's really the definition of faith, to desire and then to act on the promises of God. So my question to you is, do you really desire this promise of purification? Are you looking for a restored land, a restoration that comes in Christ, a restoration that involves your sin being blotted out so that you live in holiness again. And if so, are you acting on this promise? Are you acting to put sin to death in your life? Let's rejoice in God's promises, and then let's act on God's promises. We go to purify ourselves as He is pure. Why? Because He's promised we will be pure. Let's pray together. Father, we do rejoice in your promise. Father, our sin has corrupted this world. This world now is full of injustice. It is full of oppression. It is full of every sort of evil imaginable. That is what we have brought into your good creation. So, Father, we rejoice to hear that you will come to purify your land, to restore a new place, and to bring us into that. Father, we look forward to that. We desire that. We need you to come and bring that to pass. And we thank you that you have broken into this world in Christ, that he has brought a new place, and he is welcoming us into it. And Father, pray that you would welcome us and drive us into your new kingdom. And Father, as we wait here as sojourners and exiles, I pray that would be our heart's desire, and that you would drive us towards that, and that you would give us hearts that would desire to anticipate that promise by purifying ourselves now. Father, I pray that you would make your people pure, that the purity of your people, even in this world, would be a testimony to the grace and the goodness of Christ. It would be a testament of the gospel to the world that is watching. And pray that you would make us pure so that Christ's name would be exalted and glorious here. Father, you have promised all this. We pray that you would keep your promise for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion from the men. Now I'll turn it over to you.